Well, good morning, church family. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm Matt McGee, lead pastor at Oak Grove, and it's a joy to be with you this morning. October 11th, almost to this week, 1798, John Adams, our second president of the United States, wrote to two officers in the Massachusetts militia. He was really thankful for an America that he envisioned that was free of many of the problems that plagued other nations of the world. But he could also see a very different future, an awful future, a horrible future, if Americans, he wrote, should become deceptive and irreverent toward one another and toward foreign nations, which assumes the language of justice and moderation while it is practicing iniquity and extravagance, and displays in the most captivating manner the charming pictures of candor, frankness and sincerity, while it is rioting and rapine and insolence. This country would be the most miserable habitation in the world. Because we have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Essentially, what he is saying is those who hold to the precepts of what our founding fathers envisioned as a wonderful free society, the United States of America, if we uphold in our word one line of reasoning while we still live according to our passions, which the Bible says are waging war against your souls, it would be essentially a nation of hypocrisy. And it would become a horrible place to live because our Constitution wasn't designed to restrain all of that. It was not designed, it wasn't built at the time with the military power to subdue all of that immorality, all of that iniquity. We might say something like this today: you cannot legislate morality. We can pass laws, and we ought to pass laws. We can work to making the United States of America a wonderful nation, and we ought to work for that. But as believers, we are always wanting to target our own hearts. The Lord is wanting to target our hearts. We are wanting to try to target the hearts of others. And so we have a dual purpose as we live in this nation. The United States of America is not God's chosen nation. We have a privilege of living in this wonderful nation. We experience freedoms that people across the globe do not get to experience. But you know where the gospel of Jesus, you know where the church is really thriving? In nations where there's active persecution. In nations where it's not easy to be a Christian. And it's true in one sense, we don't want that. We don't wish those days to come, but I believe they are coming, friends. And while we have opportunity, we have a stewardship before us to do our part as Christians in the United States of America, both to live out gospel truths in our own hearts and lives, but then also to be active and engaged in the public square. Now, the public square is just an older term that means where people gather to discuss the issues of the day, the topics of the day. So there are many public squares, right? There are things like Facebook, which is a horrible place for things. People just go on and drop statements, and it's not usually a great place for discussion. But it goes south really fast. That's just a personal opinion here. But, you know, you've got Twitter, you've got social media places, right? But also you've got people discuss things in the church and around the church. People get together in town halls and they discuss things. And so there are a variety of different kinds of public squares. It's just really an expression talking about being engaged in public discussion environments where we can make a difference. Your city council would be a public square. Your school, your library would be a public square. The school board would be a public square. So you get the idea. Your workplace In the break room, around the cooler would be a public square. So a lot of different ways of using that expression. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord warns his people, the Israelites, and he says in verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes." A couple of verses down. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Brothers and sisters, we have arrived at a cultural moment where we are calling evil good and good evil. Now, who are the we I'm referring to? Well, I'll just give it to you in two very broad categories. The citizens who make up this great nation that we are privileged to call our earthly home. But I don't believe that we can just point the finger outward toward other people, many of whom who don't know the Lord Jesus. Why would we expect anything different from those who don't claim the name of Jesus? I don't mean that they're all horrible people, but I do mean we should expect people who don't know the Lord to live as those who don't know the Lord. So much of the church in America, which is to say many individual Christians in America, are also guilty of calling evil good and good evil. It's just we have devised more acceptable forms of evil that we call good. Let me give you a few categorical examples as we consider what's happening in our nation, as we see the decaying of our nation happening right before our eyes. We, and I'm talking about Christians in America here in particular, but we have been wooed to sleep by the busyness of activities that suit our hobbies to the exclusion of using our time, our circle of influence, our effort, and our money in the ways that God has called us to live. We engage undiscerningly with entertainment that shrinks our capacity to engage in the pursuit of godliness, because godliness requires effort, focus, attention. And that's to say nothing of the content in the entertainment that we often choose. And we've been duped by the lie that loving our neighbors requires being nice to an unbiblical degree, so that we fail to stand up to the horrors of evil happening all around us. And we fall in line with the cultural marching orders that are ravaging the men and the women and the boys and girls that make up our wonderful nation. We too, Christian brother and sister, are guilty of calling evil good and good evil. But it doesn't need to stay this way. After Jesus taught the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he concluded with this final beatitude or blessing. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so," or in that same kind of way, "they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He didn't say that Christians would be blessed for having enemies and being persecuted for simply not being liked. He said people will utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And for this, we are to rejoice, because they persecuted prophets who went before us in the same way. It is to be considered a blessing when we are treated wrongly, even falsely, on account of Christ. That is not to say on an account of, you're just rude when you talk about Jesus. Well, that's not on account of Christ. That's on account of you not being kind when you're talking about the Lord, right? Being ugly when you talk about the Lord versus speaking the truth with a godly disposition and being treated wrongly for it. Persecution will come, friends, because of darkness. People are going to seethe with anger toward us and hatred toward those who walk in the truth, because they ultimately love darkness, and we are called to be light in a dark world, knowing with our hope fixed on the reality that some will come to the light and some will find salvation through Christ alone. And that's what we live for, friends. That's what we set our aim on. That's what we set our hope on. I love how John 3:19-20 says this. Now, this is after, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? That whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting light. And he says, I didn't come to judge the world, right? And so that's what precedes this. And then he says in verse 19, this is the judgment. In other words, he's saying, I told myself, don't put all of 16 through 20 in there because you don't have time for it all. But here I am. So I'm just not getting it all from memory, but that's okay. But what he's saying is, I didn't come to judge the world. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Friends, too many love darkness. Neighbors, friends, family, co-workers. And God has given us the privilege as those who are imperfect followers of Christ, but who have transformed hearts as wholehearted followers of Christ to live as salt and light in this dark world. So as wholehearted followers of Christ, we have a collective duty. We are collectively duty-bound to live and to speak and to stand and to vote for Christ in the public square. After Jesus, you know, finished teaching in the Beatitudes, he moved on to saying to those who were following him, you are the salt of the earth, verse 13. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Some have called Matthew in the Gospels, if you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and compared it to James in the epistles, the letters to the church. Because Matthew is the one gospel to most emphasize the life change that flows from a person's commitment to Christ. He's addressing his disciples here. There is a crowd, but his disciples come in. These are the men and the women who would have already repented of their sin and are considered followers of Christ. And he essentially says, speak, live, and stand for Christ to rein in the evils of society. That's what in their day it would have meant to use the analogy of salt. Now, we think of salt as it relates to how salt adds flavor. It sort of draws out the natural flavor of the foods that we add salt to. In their day, they didn't have refrigerators. And so what they would do is they would put a bunch of salt on the meats to try to preserve the meat to keep it from going bad. And so our ultimate goal is to see people transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ through their own salvation. And as we seek that goal, we see that as people are following Christ, God's word is written on their hearts. And what happens? They stop living for what is evil and they begin living for what is good. They stop living for themselves and they start living for the Lord. And as that happens increasingly, the evil and the corruption that we see in society begins to decrease some. But even in a society where evil is rampant, Christians have the opportunity, the privilege, and I believe the cultural mandate to live in such a way in how we live, in how we speak, in what we stand up for, to try to help rein in the evils of society. We have an opportunity to influence policy decisions. We have an opportunity to influence how people live around us. I've been around people sometimes, and once they find out I'm a pastor, all of a sudden they stop cussing. And, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were a pastor. I'm like, you know, it's not me that you're offending so much as the Lord. And I say it with a smile, because it's true. I don't melt when I hear a cuss word. But the point is, it's just a very, very small, tangible example. When people who generally have a fear in the Lord, And we are losing that by the day, friends. And they see Christians living among them in a way that is imperfect, but pursuing righteousness. Behavior of evil is sort of reined in a little bit. And that's what I believe Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 here. We need to live this way first and foremost in our own life. It is totally hypocritical and inconsistent for us to live one way and then demand that other people live another way. So first and foremost, we need to look at our own lives, our own hearts, our own actions, before we begin striving to impress it on others. But beyond living as salt in our own lives, we've got a responsibility to others in society to stand for what is biblically right, to stand for those who are not able to stand for themselves. And I believe this means it's our responsibility to vote in our elections while we're still able to. Now, there's not a first century equivalent of voting in a constitutional republic like we experience. But I do think of something like the crowd when they hollered and they raised their fists for Barabbas's release in order to see Jesus crucified. The crowd raised their voice. The crowd made their vote known, if you will. And Pilate, whose conscience convicted him otherwise, went along with the majority crowd. They voted, if you will, and I'll put that in air quotes because I know it's not the same. It's not a litmus test of Christian faith. So I'm not going to stand here and say, if you don't vote, you're not a Christian. Right? That would be going beyond what Scripture says very clearly. But I do think it is incumbent on us, and it's a responsible stewardship of what we've been given, to vote, not to sit it out. There is no perfect candidate. There is no perfect candidate. There is no near perfect candidate. So I want to be cautious that I don't say something that the Bible doesn't say, that I don't put something on your conscience that is an addition to what the words of Scripture say. But I do believe, by way of application, that it is a stewardship for us. And so I do believe it's a weighty stewardship for us. Did you know, in a recent poll conducted by Arizona Christian University, 32 million church-attending, Jesus-professing Christians have said that they plan on sitting the election out. 32 million able voters plan to sit the election out. We will reap the consequences. We will watch our nation continue to decline. And I know God is not here to save America. God saves people. God saves individuals. But we want every opportunity, as long as we can, to have the freedom to live, to worship the Lord how we see fit, according to the Bible. And I'll go another step and say, we have the privilege of living in a nation where we can actually argue for people of other religions to be able to worship in the way that they want to, so long as it doesn't go against the moral laws that God has given us. We actually want that freedom for people, because you can't coerce faith. And the privilege to live in a nation like this is remarkable. And so it's not a Christian, it's not a litmus test, but I appreciate how Owen Strand says it. He says, it is a vital action of goodness that we can perform to the glory of God as we seek the welfare of our nation. In Mark's account of this salt and light aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, Mark says that, you know, he records Jesus saying, have salt in yourself, meaning that we need to live in such a way that we retain our distinctive impact in preserving the peculiar nature of what separates Christian disciples and the world around us. Sometimes we strive so hard to welcome people into the church. Sometimes we strive so hard to be accepting of people that we have completely blurred the line of what it means to live for Christ. To be accepting of people is not to be accepting of behavior that continues. To be accepting of people is accepting them as those men and women and boys and girls who are made, formed, and shaped in the image of God. And so we accept them, we value them as people, people who believe things that are horrifically opposite to the Christian faith. We love. And that can become confusing when we are talking about both policy and we're talking about activists. The language gets strong, the tone, the furrowed brow gets severe. But we always need to remember there are people who are falling prey to those ideologies. We love those people, even those who are activists. We love them and we want them to know the grace of Christ. So we always keep that before us. And yet, we don't stop striving to stand for what is right before the Lord. And so the more that we're aware of our differences, the better we're able to actually speak, live, and stand in a way that strives to rein in the evils of society. The second point this morning is that we're to speak, live, and stand for Christ, to let your light shine before others. Now, I realize I had the verses a little off. I included verse 14 in the last one. So I'm going to read verse 14, and then you'll see verses 15 and 16 on the screen. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Here we need to take heed to the woe from Isaiah I read earlier. We need to be willing to call good, I'm sorry, we must be willing not to call evil good and good evil. Whether it's through our words, through our actions, or the stands that we take or don't take. When we fail to live for the Lord in our personal lives and our homes, we lose this very effectiveness Jesus is talking about to his disciples. And why wouldn't we, right? When we speak one way and we live another, or if the manner in which we speak is inconsistent with the message that we bring, then of course we lose our influence. We're not responsible for how people respond to us. We're responsible for what we say and how we communicate it, to do our very best to be honoring to the Lord in it. Jesus says Christians are the light of the world, and a light cannot be hidden. We're called to stand for things like the sanctity of life for both preborn children as well as those nearing the end of life. You think of the whole death with dignity movement where people want to say, you know what, I know I have a terminal illness. There's no way to cure it. I've tried everything I can. And so I'm going to go through the red tape to take the right pill or get the right shot in the comfort of my own, well, whatever they would choose to do, with my family, with my loved ones, in a serene environment, and I'm just going to go to sleep. A couple years ago, I was preaching Genesis chapter 9, and I spent some time on a website called deathwithdignity.com, I think is even. I don't really want to direct you to it, but you read these stories, and they're quite heartwarming. They're also, you know, full of grief and agony and loss of hope and pain. But it's couched in such a deceptive way. Because men and women and physicians are choosing to play the role of God. I just had the privilege of being with my family as we carried my dad to the arms of Jesus as he took his last breath. And for days, we sat around his hospice bed. Change the sheets. Change his gown. Pattern him down frequently to help cool him down. We had worship music playing, and we were in a kind of a combination of singing our heart out to the Lord. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? He is. He is. He is. My dad is just declining and declining and declining. And we cried and we prayed. We cared for him. And in the very last moments, we had finished taking care of him, and we laid his head on a clean pillowcase. We could tell something was different about his breathing, and I put my hand on his chest, feel his heart. And as that song got to the climax of the song, the Lord took him home. Because God is in charge of when his heart stops beating, not us. And I'll be honest, the Lord was merciful that he didn't suffer for long. And that is not the case for everyone with terminal illness. And I know that. But our society says we ought to be able to take coming into this world or not, and leaving this world into our own hands. And that's very contrary to the God who gives life and who takes life away. Christians are called to stand for sexuality as the Bible describes it. Gender is really a new construct. God made them male and female. Christians are called to stand for the truth of the creation of man and woman. Genesis and the rest of the Bible, nature, and any legitimate scientist will tell you that there are two sexes, male and female. I want to encourage you to pick up a couple resources that we have for you. One is called it's called The Christians Engaged, a Biblical Roadmap to the Party Platforms, a nonpartisan reference guide for the 2024 general elections. Now, it's coming from a Christian perspective, so to say nonpartisan, I recognize the possible scratching of your head there, but what they seek to do is list several positions, and then they lift off of those platforms' website the verbiage that is included in here. Right? So I recognize they're choosing what they want to bring before our eyes, but I think it's a good guide for you. Really, the plea is to say, read, be involved, be in the Word, and make your decision. Well, number one, make a decision at the polls. And number two, make your decision based off of God's Word and the biblical values that God holds up for his people. Another resource, and we've got these at the welcome table and at the resource center, is a little ebook. I just printed several of them, called Voting in the Church, Why Christians Engage in the Public Square by Owen Strand. And really the goal is to get you thinking and get you engaged. You're welcome to disagree with these resources. That's fine. But they're there to help you. What we can't disagree with is what God in his Word says about what we are to stand for. So I encourage you to pick up those resources. There are also a couple of other helpful free resources on our sermon guide page in the Church Center app. Going back to the motif of life, Jesus says, I am the light of the world in John 8:12. Jesus is a light for nations to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And we have the immense privilege, brothers and sisters, of being part of that great work. But this great work is more than simply evangelizing and discipling. Sometimes people think the number one and sometimes even sole job of the church is to evangelize. And that is a large part of what God has called us to do. But it is not greater than making disciples. Making disciples and teaching them all that I have commanded you to do. That's the call. Evangelize, right? Evangelize, which is making disciples, and teaching and training them all that I have commanded you, is equal with discipling, friends. It's standing for Christ in the public square wherever we can, but I believe especially at the polls. We're to speak and live and stand for Christ, to let your light shine before others. Ultimately, why? What does he say at the end of the passage? So that others will give glory to our Father in heaven. As they see that what we're saying and how we're living is consistent, imperfect, but consistent. Or you might say at times inconsistent, but not hypocritical. There's a difference. What we're living, the way we're living and the way we're speaking is consistent. And they will see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. In the United States, our founders took an incredible risk. They gave sovereign power to we the people. So we, the people of the United States, hold the power of our national sovereignty, and I would say still under the Lord's will. And we exercise that responsibility every couple years on Election Day, in particular, when we do our part to appoint the candidate who seems most likely to move our nation toward values that align with the Bible. That's not to say that there's a candidate who exemplifies those values even well. What an incredible opportunity it is before us, friends. We get to stand up with biblical, courageous conviction. We get to be active in the election by prioritizing what God prioritizes. But even before you go to the polls, talk with your neighbors. I know that almost is a fearful task because we are so emotionally charged as a people anymore that we've forgotten how to talk with people with whom we disagree. But we need to. It's a spiritual discipline to learn how to converse with people who vehemently disagree with you and with whom you disagree. But we need to talk with one another because then we remember we're real people. We're real people who are made in God's image and who have been given a charge by the Lord. I want to close with Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Listen carefully, friends. Jesus has all authority. People are in authority only to the degree that it has been delegated to them by God and his representatives. In other words, God, Christ, has all authority. And in a spiritual, church, ecclesiastical way of talking, I and the elders who serve at Oak Grove, we don't have authority. It is not ours. But we are in authority spiritually, accountable, responsible for the souls of the members of Oak Grove Church. But only insofar as we walk and we live in accordance with God's word. Only insofar as the Lord allows that we have this privilege of serving as under shepherds in our church family. Because it can be gone at a moment, in a moment's notice. So we want to strive as elders. We call you to strive as believers to live in accordance with the teaching of God's word in the way that you live, in the way that you speak, and in the way that you stand for what most closely aligns with biblical principles. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I commit this day to you, the hearts that are gathered together in this room to you. And Father, I pray that we will take seriously the privilege that is before us to stand for you. Now, in one sense, it's not different than any other day because we're called to stand for you day in and day out with how we order our lives, what we choose to put in our schedule, how busy we choose to make ourselves as individuals, where we choose to spend our money, what we choose to entertain ourselves with. These are daily decisions. And may we not be a people who call good evil and evil good. May we love what you love and may we hate what you hate. And part of that we know, Lord, is to stand up for what is right according to the Bible, not according to our own assessment of things, but allowing the Bible to be what moors our convictions. May we stand for you as we talk lovingly with our neighbors and our family members, as we minister together as a church family, as we engage with those who work for us, or as we serve as faithful employees in the place we work, as we talk with our co-workers, our colleagues, as we talk with people that we meet in any public square. May our online conduct be in keeping with words that bring honor and glory to you, and tone that brings honor and glory to you. And we know that we need the ongoing inner transforming work of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. So we pray, God, that you would help us to be faithful. As we come to this table, those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, as we come to this table to remember that Jesus also went before his heavenly Father, acknowledging your authority, seeking your wisdom and will, and surrendered himself to you. May we also live in the same kind of way. Be glorified in this place today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.